This is the word of Scripture.
I want to begin this morning by telling you a little bit about the background of today's Scripture lesson from Jeremiah. Now, in 598 BC, any Israelis who had not been killed during their disgraceful defeat in battle were herded off to Babylon to be the servant slaves of the Babylonians. Their country had been plundered and desecrated. Their holy city, Jerusalem, including their temple, had been leveled to the ground. Now, prior to the defeat, Jeremiah had warned that this disaster was likely to happen to them. But Jeremiah was, at the time, considered to be a negative, unpatriotic pessimist, and he was actually arrested for it. After all, who needs someone like that running around spreading hopelessness? No, what was needed instead was an optimistic spokesman who would predict a bright future, happy times, and peace with honor. Well, that hadn't been Jeremiah. He was certain that soon things were going to get worse. Things were going to go very badly for them. And they did. It was even worse than Jeremiah had predicted. But now that it had happened, Jeremiah would be able to do some good old-fashioned I told you so's. But Jeremiah didn't do that. In fact, almost as soon as they were taken off into captivity, he wrote them a very hopeful letter to all the exiled countrymen. Let me remind you once again of what it said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all those exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon, you must now build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there in your exile and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where you have been sent. Pray for its good, for it's in its welfare that your own rests. Now, Jeremiah not only predicted this, but he somehow married it to some action. Somehow Jeremiah arranged from prison to purchase some land. He was in many ways showing the exiled Israelites that he was anything but hopeless. In spite of his very unoptimistic predictions, there was something profoundly, inspiringly hopeful about Jeremiah. Something about his quality of hoping and the way he lived it that turned out to be crucial to their spirits while in exile. So much so that they put that as part of the sacred scripture. Strange thing, this subject of hope. It's usually spoken of, at least in church, as a fine and important quality. The real truth is, it's a tough matter. Had I been the Apostle Paul writing the great love chapter to the Corinthians, where he said, "These things last forever, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love," sometimes I think I would have added, "And the most complicated of these is hope." That's because hope is so easily confused with the silliest forms of optimism, with blind believing and with disillusionary expectations. Hope can be no more than indulging in daydreams, in making believe, in fantasy. Hope is sometimes plain old denial, where one closes his eyes and ears to what's true and real, believing that by doing so, magically, it won't be real or true any longer. In the great play, A Streetcar Named Desire by Tennessee Williams, the character Blanche DuBois' hope is of that kind. At one point, Mitch, who had been dating the aging Blanche, confronts her with the fact that she always manages to see him and be with him at night or in other circumstances where the light was very poor. Now, Blanche does this because she has misrepresented her age to him and doesn't want him to see the wrinkles or the amount of makeup she uses to cover them. So Mitch tears off a paper lantern that she had placed over a light bulb. And in panic, Blanche screams, "What did you do that for?" And Mitch responds, "So I can take a look at you, good and plain." Blanche says warily, "Of course you don't want to be insulting." Mitch replies, "No, just realistic." And Blanche again screams at him, "I don't want realism, I want magic. Magic is what I try to give people. I do misrepresent things to them. I don't tell the truth. I tell what ought to be the truth. And if that's sinful, let me be damned for it. Don't turn the light on." Maybe you've seen that distortion of hope in someone too. People who in effect say, "Don't rob me of my illusion. Don't mess with this belief of mine. That I can magically force things to be the way I want them to be, rather than the way they are." It is the childish belief that since hope can be such a good thing, that by hoping we might magically coerce reality in your or my favor. Or better yet, that it obligates God or the cosmos or Lady Luck to grant our wishes. It is a trivializing of what real hope is, I think. Things that I've heard of. "We're hoping and praying so hard that it won't rain on the day of the wedding." Or, "We just have to have hope that with all our might that Buffy might be accepted at Princeton." As you figure it out, much of the time the word wishing describes what's going on there. And there's nothing wrong with wishing. But hope, at least as hope is presented in the Christian gospel, is something much deeper and much more substantial. The distinction is this: creative, life-transforming, world-changing hope is not about how the future comes to us. It's about how we come to the future. It really isn't then the mere daydreaming about what would be nice if it happened. At its deep, hope is a form of mental, spiritual, and sometimes physical work in presentation for, in preparation for what's coming toward us. That, you see, was what old Jeremiah was asking for those people of Israel. Build houses, have babies. Pray and work for the cities of your exile. In short, act and give and serve your way into the future that's coming toward you. That's where your hope lies. You see, real hope is never some passive mental gimmick. It's proactive, having to do with your and my evolving in ourselves. A commitment and perspective that's large enough and imaginative enough not only to fit but to bless whatever is our future. In other words, there is then a sort of put up or shut up nature to real hope. Whether we're hopeful rather than only optimistic depends on the answer to questions like, how am I preparing myself? How am I educating myself or opening my mind so that I might live effectively and creatively in this next part of my life? Have I developed a healthy appetite for being reborn over and over again, as many times as is necessary? in order to be a blessing rather than a burden to this rapidly changing world we live in? Am I willing to bet my life, my resources, my time, and my energy, despite not having all the assurances and guarantees that would be nice to have, that God is at work in the world? Let me tell you about one of the great spiritual giants of the 20th century, Mahatma Gandhi. Despite living his life amidst what was some of the most hopeless circumstances and events, Gandhi remained stubbornly hopeful. One can hear it in this comment. Listen to his words. He said, "When I despair, I recall that all through history the ways of truth and love have always won. There have been tyrants and murderers, and for a time they can seem invincible. But in the end, they always fall." Think of it, always. Now, he's onto it there, I think. Totally immersed as he was in that poverty-racked, divided, out-of-control time and place, he could and did continue to pour out his life. In fact, make himself expendable because of this conviction of his, that something, someone was working for good in it all. He could keep on keeping on because of a stubborn trust that it would finally make a difference in life and in the world, whether he got to see that difference or not realized. That's hope. That's hope for troubled times. Whether it was Jeremiah pulling those exiles out of their rage and their self-pity to create for themselves a hopeful future, or Gandhi confident that there wasn't enough darkness in India to extinguish the light, or maybe some of you who in the midst of incredibly dark valleys have carefully and imaginatively grown as people to take on an unknown and often frightening future. This is the only kind of hope worth talking about. Again, it's so much more than wishing for what we want or longing to have things work out pleasantly or shutting from our minds by some gimmick of thought the ominous possibilities. To hope in the Christian sense is to always see ourselves as some major part of the answer to our own prayers. It is to be developing an appetite for change rather than fearing change. It is to refuse to make up one's own mind once and for all as how things have to be or ought to be in order to be good. It's to act with the confidence that God has equipped us more than we will ever know for handling what comes our way. We need to remember we are the creators. We are the examples of the world's hope. In spite of the frustration and the reverses and griefs of life. Let me end with a story that I hope will show what I mean. A few years ago, a New York Times reporter was assigned to cover the story of a murder of a remarkable high school principal. The reporter's parents still lived in the town where it happened. In fact, only a couple of blocks from the school. Now, this principal was murdered by a former student of the school, one who he had worked very hard to help. And because of that, and the fact that he had been such a creative, self-giving, dedicated principal, his violent death was particularly disillusioning and infuriating to the entire community. The rage in the town was palpable when the reporter arrived. How can there be any hope for this world in a time in which this kind of thing is allowed to happen to someone like him? So one of the faculty had said. Now, the memorial service was held in the evening in the school gym. And it was followed by a candlelight ceremony on the school's lawn. And at that ceremony, everyone was invited to carry his or her candle home, to take the lighted candles out into the darkness as sparks, symbolically to light the town and to rekindle and restore that hopeful spirit that had been so inspiring about the slain principal. This is what the reporter said of it. He said, "At first, I felt silly carrying a candle 3 blocks to my parents' home, cupping my hand to protect the flame. It is, after all, the sort of gesture that a detached journalist uses as a folksy detail in an article, but secretly considers to be irredeemably corny, or maybe just too intimate. I felt that way too, until I saw one of the candles burning on someone's porch. And then 2 more of them in a car that drove by. And then yet others being carried carefully home. So I kept mine burning. And I climbed the front stairs of my parents' house with warm wax all over my fingers." He ends the article this way. He says, "When I explained to my friends from other places that delusioning tragedy that happened in my hometown, I do tell them about the knife and the blood, because that's unavoidable. But I always end up telling them about the candles. A corny gimmick, those candles? Not really. At least not for those who were there. For them, it was a sign of their determination to be a source of light to what lay ahead. And not let the knife and the blood and the outrage distort the way that they went forth from that time. Let me say it once again. Hope is not about how the future comes to you and to me. Hope is about how you and I come to the future. Think about that in relation to your life and the life of our church. Amen.